First, let me say, the songs were perfect. Where's Craig at? Perfect. That last song is, if you were paying attention to the words, and I hope you were paying attention to the words and not just singing out of rote, you'll note that Christ, whom we will follow, is our pattern. We're going to use that word a lot. In fact, I saw in the hallway there's a gospel meeting by Roland Amador on that very thing here. I don't have any idea where the Fry Road Church is, but if we were here another week or two, that'd be something we would like to go to, because patterns are throughout the Old Testament. In fact, there's patterns in the New Testament, too. I wish we had time to go through all of them. There's, what, Steve, hundreds? I don't know how many patterns there are. We're going to cover one in particular today. I talked to Steve earlier this morning as he was finishing. I said, Steve, that's great. I was going to do a lesson on Easter and the resurrection tonight. And for those of you who are here this morning, that's what his lesson was. Actually, it was the anti-Easter and the resurrection. The resurrection is life, and we're going to spend some time discussing life and death this afternoon. I want to thank the elders, in particular, Steve and Wally. I mean, Wally's my father-in-law. I've known him almost exactly 26 years, something like that, and Steve about the same amount of time. I know Doug pretty well. I don't know Craig and Jeff really at all, but I know these are men who you can follow as well. They have established a pattern that is worthy of emulating. I have the highest respect for these men, and in particular, Wally and Steve. You're blessed to have men of such studiousness and concern for your souls, and you're blessed with that. I just wanted to mention that as well. I hope you're handy with your book, because we're going to be thumbing around in it some. At some point here, not too many minutes hence, I'm also going to pull something that's not from the Scriptures. Some of you may even know that. That's sort of to whet your appetite. We'll get there in just a second. But you should be familiar with Ephesians 2, the first 10 verses of Paul's letter to the Ephesians. We're going to read that. That's sort of going to set the stage. And it's really going to get us the rest of the way. Ephesians 2. It's sort of out of context, but I think everybody here is a pretty good Bible student. So you understand the context that Paul is writing to the church in Ephesus. And he sort of begins this next section. And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. You were like that. Among them, too, we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. But God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you've been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the ages to come he might show the surpassing riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and not that of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them alive. The other thing I don't do very often is I don't use these newfangled, overhead slides. Oh, yeah, we're in PowerPoints now. No one laughs around here. It's a tough crowd. I want to get y'all relaxed a little bit. I'm the one, actually, who hasn't had a lot of sleep lately. Feel free to laugh. In fact, there's a couple of places in here where it wouldn't hurt my feelings if somebody actually had the answer. I'll ask some rhetorical. They're not actually rhetorical questions. Rhetorical questions are hard to answer. Some of the questions I'll ask have answers. Answer them. Part of learning, actually, is being involved in the learning process. If you're a teacher, you know exactly what I mean by learning. Teaching is certainly part of the learning process. So, back to this first thing, Engage. Be engaged. Be engaged with the Scriptures and be engaged with this lesson. So here's what we're going to do. We're going to recognize some patterns. In particular, recognize, as Bible students, we should recognize the pattern associated with life and death. It starts literally at the beginning and works its way literally all the way to the end. Recognize these patterns of life and death. We're going to, as we go through, we're going to go through some of these patterns, just a few of them. There are many. Just a few of them I think are interesting. Hopefully you'll think some of this is interesting. You'll go look at this on your own. The next thing we'll do, after we recognize some of these patterns of life, we're going to look at what the Scriptures have to say about choosing life. It almost seems elementary, and though I do admit a lot of what we're going to be looking at tonight is elementary, being able to handle the whole Scripture and understand better how God has put all this information, that's helpful for us because it allows us to use these analogies, these patterns. But anyway, so we're going to recognize patterns. We're going to see where the Scriptures say for us to choose this pattern of life, choose life. And then I'm going to ask a question of me, of you. Am I living as if I'm alive? If you're a good Bible student, you can probably predict some of the places we're going. I know there's one thing you're not going to predict, and that's this piece of paper right here that isn't from the Scriptures. You're not going to believe I'm going to actually read this, but I'm going to in a minute. That sort of paints the picture of how the world for a long time has thought about life and death, but we think differently. We aren't like the way the world thinks, which is exactly why I started this lesson tonight with Ephesians chapter 2. Let's go back to the beginning. So it won't be the very beginning. Of course, you're a good Bible student, you know the beginning sort of sets up. There's the Genesis 1 beginning. Actually, it ends about Genesis chapter 2, verse 3. And then there's the Genesis chapter 2, verse 4 beginning, which is a little more in depth. And that's the one we want to look at here, is actually God's beginning with man. So this is the account of the heavens, this is Genesis 2, 4. This is the account of the heavens and the earth when they were created, in the day that the Lord God made earth and heaven. Now, no shrub of the field was yet in the earth, and no plant of the field had yet sprouted, for the Lord God had not sent rain upon the earth, and there was no man to cultivate the ground. But a mist used to rise from the earth and water the whole surface of the ground. Then the Lord God formed man of the dust from the ground. Step one, he formed man. What did he do next? Just like was prayed in that prayer, he breathed life. He breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being. God breathed life into this thing he created, that is man, us. And there's the beginning. And so we begin this first, as we look at these patterns, as we try to recognize these patterns of life, we see that God establishes what the pattern is. We don't, God does. Because it continues to say, the Scriptures say, the Lord God planted a garden toward the east in Eden, and there he placed the man whom he had formed. Out of the ground, the Lord God caused to grow every tree that is pleasing to the sight, and good for food, the tree of life also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Now, we'll skip the river stuff and all the unbelievable beauty, but we'll go down here in verse 15. Then the Lord God took the man and put him into the Garden of Eden to cultivate and keep it. Remember, that was something missing. And then we see in verse 16, the Lord God commanded the man, saying, from any tree of the garden, you may eat freely. But from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat from it, you will surely die. God has set up a pattern. He has established the rules. And he has breathed life into the rules. He has made a promise. And what is the promise? What is the implied promise in this Scripture that we just read? This is where I don't mind if you say something like, it's like a one-syllable word here. What is the implied promise here that verse 17 here in Genesis 2 says? They're in the Garden of Beauty. The implied promise is life. Why is that? For in the day that you eat from the other tree, that is the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you shall surely die. And they're in this garden of immense beauty, perfect in every respect. And the tree of life is there in the middle. Well, did it say it's actually in the middle, or just say in the midst of the garden? Well, that's probably pretty close to the middle, in the midst. The tree of life is there. The tree that God set up to provide for His people. And then we see this pattern continue. Man has to choose. And what did man choose in chapter 3? Death. That's right. I heard someone say it. You can say it louder than that. I'm okay. I'm actually surprised I heard that. Maybe it's because I was wishing I heard it. Man chose death. And so then the consequence of all of this is that God had to make a judgment here, because God made a promise. He breathed life into that promise. Man chose. In this case, man chose death. And what's God's judgment? Well, He already said what the judgment would be here in verse 17, right? Death. You're out of the garden. This pattern is repeated throughout the Old Testament. We're going to look at some more. Just a few chapters later, regretfully, we have the account of the flood. And actually, the flood account is actually, in my opinion, now this is just me especially up here giving this talk, the flood is sort of the whole, that's interesting, and the whole flood is used in so many other analogies. It's such a pattern in and of itself. But what induced the flood? Well, we're working backwards now. Chapter 6. Of Genesis, just a few chapters. Now, there are a lot going on here in the last four chapters, but even so, it came about when man began to multiply on the face of the land, and daughters were born to them, that the sons of God saw that the daughters of men were beautiful. They took wives for themselves, whomever they chose. And the Lord said, "My spirit shall not strive with man forever. He also is flesh. Nevertheless, his days shall be 120 years." That's not an age. That's when bad things are fixing to happen. And he continues to say, the Nephilim were on the earth in those days. And also afterwards, when the sons of God came to the daughters of the men, and they bore children to them, those were the mighty men who were of old, men of renown. Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And one of the saddest statements of all things in the Scripture, at least in the Old Testament, the Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart. Wow. The Lord said, "I will blot out man from whom I have created from the face of the land, from man to animals to creeping things, the birds of the sky, for I am sorry that I have made them." But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. So God had established the rules, and he breathed life into them. We've already been through that. Now what happens? Man chose again. What did he choose? The Scriptures say. He chose evil continually. The answer is death. And then what happens? Noah found favor. Noah and his family found favor. And over the course of many years, finally it was time to go in. And they were saved. And then what happens as we read in chapter 9? What winds up happening? We're going to read in chapter 9. What winds up happening? They land, and the creation that was sort of destroyed by water was recreated, life again. And God blessed Noah in chapter 9 and his sons and said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth." The rules again. "The fear of you and the terror of you will be on every beast of the earth." There's some more things he's establishing here. "Only you shall not eat flesh with this life. Surely I require your life." But here it becomes a new pattern that we see. Death for death. Death for sin. Just getting started. Surely I require your life, brother. From every beast I'll require it. From every man, from every man's brother, I'll require the life of man. Whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed, for in the image of God he made man. Continuing the rules for you, as for you, be fruitful and multiply. Populate the earth abundantly and multiply in it. And then down here just a little bit. I establish my covenant with you in verse 11, and all flesh shall never again be cut off by the water of the flood, neither shall there again be a flood to destroy the earth. This is the sign of the covenant, God said, which I'm making between me and you and every creature, every living creature that is with you for all successive generations. I set my bow in the cloud, and it shall be for a sign of a covenant between me and the earth. It shall come about when I bring a cloud over the earth, and the bow will be seen in the cloud. And I'll remember my covenant, which is between me and you. Recreation. God set the rules up. He breathed life into it. God chose. Rather, man chose. Chose death. God judged, just like he said he would. Yet, for those who he found favor with, he saved. And he recreated life in accordance with the new set of rules. How many more of these can we find? We can find lots more. We don't have enough time to go through them all. We don't even have enough time to go through three or four of them. But just think of this for just a second. Think about Abraham and his covenant, the rules set up there. Think about what happens when the children of Israel, they're not even really the children of Israel yet. I guess they technically are exactly the children of Israel. They're in Egypt. And they're delivered from Egypt. They get to Sinai. What happens? Here are the rules. I've saved you from the Egyptians. You're out. Remember this. You're out of there. Here are the rules. And before Moses even comes down from there, they've already broken them. Go scout out the area. Oh, we can't go in there. It's too much for us. What happens? Death. 40 years. And then what happens is recreated here on the verge of crossing over the Jordan when Moses gives that last presentation that is we see recorded in Deuteronomy. It's probably one presentation. What does he say? It's all been fulfilled. Go in there and recreate what I've given you. And then what happens? What was God's first rule? Well, it wasn't exactly his first rule, but it was real close to his first rule. Go in there and do what? Wipe everybody out who I've told you to. And what did almost happen immediately? What did they choose? They chose not to. What happened? Death. Time of the judges. There's another sad statement here. I don't know why I like all these sad statements, but it does point something out that we need to pay attention to in Judges 2. Here they've been in there for a while now. Joshua died. People have forgotten what's going on. And then verse 11, Judges 2. Then the sons of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord and served the Baals. And they forsook the Lord. They chose death. The God of their fathers, they forsook the Lord. He's the one who brought them out of the land of Egypt and followed other gods from among the gods of the people who were around them and bowed themselves down to them. Thus they provoked the Lord to anger. So they forsook the Lord and served Baal and the Ashtaroth. The anger of the Lord burned against Israel, and he gave them into the hands of the plunderers who plundered them. And he sold them into the hands of their enemies around them, that they could no longer stand before their enemies. Wherever they went, the hand of the Lord was against them for evil, as the Lord had spoken and as the Lord had sworn to them, so that they were severely distressed. Then, recreation. The Lord raised up judges who delivered them from the hands of those who plundered them. Yet, they did not listen, chose death again. And this cycle occurs many times. God establishes the rules. As we seek to see these patterns, God establishes the rules. He breathes life into the rules. He makes a promise, and man chooses. Usually his promises come in the form of curses and blessings and curses. Choose life. Man does not choose life. We see this pattern over again. And here we are. There's one more I want us to all think about, because this is important. By the way, these patterns point to something important, and you already know what it is, because it points to the very thing that allows us to stand here today. It points to Christ. But there's one other pattern, one of the most telling. If you have trouble understanding the Old Testament, you can't have trouble understanding how the children of Israel, in their separate kingdoms, their divided kingdoms, as they sought to do everything except what God said, and how they, where God prophesied and said, I'm going to destroy you. They did it anyway. Of course, we have the benefit of looking back thousands of years with the inspired word. We see the northern kingdom. Never a leader that had anything to do with God involved, and the Assyrians come and wipe them out. And we see prophets that say, do you not see what happened to them up there? Yeah, we see it. And they chose death. And what happened to them? Well, the Babylonians came and got them. But yet we see God again, because He made these promises. He said, you know, it's not going to be the end. Ezekiel, I know y'all have studied Ezekiel, probably studied it a number of times. I've studied it a number of times. Every time I study from the book of Ezekiel, my faith is made fuller, seeing how God handles His people. This one pattern is one of them. The Valley of the Dry Bones is an interesting scene, I guess. That's about the only way you can look at it. The Valley of Dry Bones, we are reminded just as blatantly as we can that when God makes these promises, He keeps them. And so we see what we read what Ezekiel saw. I'm not sure we can read enough to see what he saw, but this is what is written about that. This is verse 30, chapter 37 in Ezekiel. The hand of the Lord was upon me, upon Ezekiel, and he brought me out by the Spirit of the Lord and set me down in the middle of the valley, and it was full of bones. He caused me to pass among them round about, and behold, there were very many on the surface of the valley, and lo, they were very dry. He said to me, Son of man, can these bones live? And I answered, O Lord God, you know. And again he said to me, prophesy over these bones and say to them, O dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord God to these bones, behold, I will cause breath to enter you that you may come to life. I'll put sinews on you, make flesh grow back on you, cover you with skin and put breath in you that you may come alive. And you will know that I am the Lord. So I prophesied as I was commanded. There was a noise, and behold, a rattling. And the bones came together, bone to its bone. And I look, and behold, sinews were covered on them, and flesh grew, and skin covered them, but there was no breath in them. And he said to me, prophesy to the breath. Prophesy, son of man, and say to the breath, thus says the Lord God, come from the four winds, O breath, and breathe on these slain, that they may come to life. So I prophesied as he commanded me, and the breath came into them. And they came to life and stood on their feet, an exceedingly great army. What a pattern we are seeing. Of course, Ezekiel was written as the exiles were soon to return. Not immediately, but soon to return. But there were some issues that God needed to square away with them. And one issue, and it's certainly through it, this is not a study of Ezekiel, but how terrible it was that Judah fell. But God is able to restore, to recreate that which He chooses, even after death was chosen. Anyway, the Valley of the Dry Bones, there's much more to be said. We're still, by the way, just recognizing patterns. We haven't even got to choose life yet. Do you see these patterns? There are other patterns in there. There are other patterns related to life and death and life. All of these pointing to the same place, to the ultimate example of life and death and life. And we're in an age now where we have the benefit of the patterns of the Old Testament and the fulfillment in many cases and additional patterns in the New. Now I'm going to read that. I can assure you this did not come from scriptures. This was written about 450 years ago. It was written and first uttered before even the King James Version of the Bible was even commissioned, let alone published, printed, all before that. For those of you who remember your, sophomore, maybe freshman or sophomore high school English classes, this is a soliloquy from William Shakespeare. Now you probably know what I'm getting ready to read. By the way, there's some words in here that I have changed because I have no idea what they meant. I remember studying them a long time ago, and I didn't remember what they meant then. So I just put them into words we would know. So it's not as poetic as it probably did when William Shakespeare wrote this back in about 1580. To be or not to be, that is the question. Whether it's nobler in the mind to suffer the slings and arrows of outrageous fortune, or to take arms against a sea of troubles and by opposing in them, to die, to sleep, no more, and by a sleep to say we end the heartache and the thousand natural shocks that flesh is heir to, that's a consummation devoutly to be wished for. To die, to sleep, perchance to dream. There's the rub, for in that sleep of death, what dreams may come when we've shuffled off this mortal burden? They must give us pause. There's the respect that makes calamity of so long life. For who would bear the whips and scorns of time, the oppressor's wrong, the poor man's humiliating insult, the pangs of despised love, the law's delay, the insolence of office, and the spurns that the patient merit of the unworthy takes, when he himself might his suicide with a dagger make? Who would the burdens bear to grunt and sweat under a weary life, but that the dread of something after death, the undiscovered country from where no traveler returns, puzzles the will and makes us rather bear these ills we have than fly to others that we don't know of? Thus, conscience makes cowards of us all. And thus, the native hue of resolution is made sick with the pale cast of thought. And enterprises of great importance and moment with this regard, their currents turn away and lose the name of action. For probably 80% of you, a lot of what I just read went way over your head. And I understand that. But I think you probably understood the first part of it. By the way, this is from Hamlet. And if you've studied Hamlet, which isn't really worthy of study, but if you remember anything about it, this is from Hamlet, and it's a soliloquy, which means he's sort of saying this so that people can know what he's thinking, because you can't hear someone think. So anyway, he's really irritated that his dad had been murdered by his uncle, and he is this outrage. Whether it's nobler to suffer in the mind, to suffer the slings and arrows of outrageous fortune, that's outrageous as in enraging. He's been put to the test. And so his question is, to be or not to be? That is the question he's asking. And so it's sort of a question we have. In his case, his question is it better to suffer all this stuff or to kill yourself? And those are his only two options that he's presenting himself. To be, that is to live, and suffer the slings and arrows of this enraging or this outrageous fortune. To be, or not to be, to kill himself. And then you may recollect that's that whole perchance to dream stuff. And then he says, wait a minute, there's something interesting there we got to think about. He said, well, wait a minute. If to die, to sleep, perchance to dream, well, now that's the rub. That's the question. Because he says, for in that sleep, death, in that sleep of death, what dreams may come when we'd shuffled off this mortal burden? Well, now that's a good question, Hamlet. And of course, William Shakespeare was a master, at least, of the tragedy. That is, something terrible happens and then usually other terrible things befall. But that's a choice. He was, if you will, in this poetry, in this play that he was making. And it's interesting. It is a choice that yet still is in existence today. Except it's not a choice of life or of suicide. That really doesn't make a lot of sense. It is a choice of life or of death, to be or not to be. But in our case, we are given a choice to live or a choice to die, like we've seen in these patterns in the Old Testament all along. And these rules have been established all along. Remember what the rules are in these patterns? God establishes the rules. He breathes life into the rules. Makes a promise. He then judges, or rather, we then choose, and then he judges. That's the pattern that we see. If we choose death, we see that God has a way to deal with that through a recreation. That happens every time. And we see things pointing to Christ. And so now, most of the rest of our lesson is going to be in the New Testament. The book of Hebrews is the book of understanding patterns of the Old Testament. Because the book of Hebrews is showing that these patterns of the Old Testament point to the ultimate pattern, the best one of all. That is, pointing to Christ, the life that I read from in the book of Ephesians. In chapter 8, among all the other better things, the Hebrew writer reminds us that after all the book of Hebrews is very difficult to take things out of, pull stuff out of the middle of it. It in my assessment, now this is just me and what study I've done, the book of Hebrews seems to be more of a presentation of a speech and not a written thing. And so it's hard to take what you said in the middle. But after discussing the high priest of Melchizedek, and he says, now the main point in verse 1 of chapter 8, now the main point in what has been said is this: we have such a high priest, this amazing high priest, that's not after the order of Levi, but one who has no beginning or end, who has in every way been tested. And in fact, sort of an aside, from chapter 2, this high priest, in verse 9, we do see him who was made for a little while lower than the angels. The same high priest we're going to read back about in chapter 8. He was made a little lower than the angels. Jesus, because of the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. For it was fitting for him, for whom are all things, and through whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to perfect the author of their salvation through suffering. Verse 14, therefore, since the children share in flesh and blood, us, he himself likewise also partook of the same. He dwelt among us in the flesh, so that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is, the devil, and might free those who, through fear of death, were subject to slavery all their lives. For assuredly, he does not give help to angels, but he gives help to the descendant of Abraham. That's us. Therefore, he had to be made like his brethren in all things so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For since he himself was tempted in that which he suffered, he's able to come to the aid of those who are tempted. The main point, chapter 8, the main point in what we have said is this. We have such a high priest who's taken his seat at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens. He's there. He lives. A minister in the sanctuary and in the true tabernacle which the Lord pitched, not man. For every high priest is appointed to offer both gifts and sacrifices, so it is necessary that the high priest also have something to offer. Now, if he were on earth, he would not be a priest at all, since there are those who offer the gifts according to the law, who serve a copy and shadow of the heavenly things. Just as Moses was warned by God when he was about to erect the tabernacle for, see, he says that you make all things according to the pattern which was shown you on the mountains. But now he's obtained a more excellent ministry, that is Christ, by as much as he also the mediator of a better covenant, which has been enacted on better promises. By the way, do you know in chapter 8, verse 5, what was Moses being warned about? That was the showbread and how everything was to be arranged. That was the pattern. Precision. Do it like I said. And so we see that. Do it like God says. See how the rules are set up. Look at the promises that he has breathed life into. And choose life, not slavery. Well, you're going to choose slavery, actually. It's going to be slavery to sin or slavery to life. And so we see this. We see the necessity for us to live our lives choosing life. Did you know that no matter what, all of us are going to be resurrected on the last day? Do you know that? You know, Scriptures say that. And that should be a little bit concerning. In fact, you're probably here because you believe that your soul, that God has created, that he breathed life into this form, lives forever. You're probably here because of that. Verse 25 of John, the gospel account of John, chapter 5. And this is when Christ uses one of his truly, truly, or verily, verilys. Pay attention to those. Not that you wouldn't pay attention to everything else, but that's something important. Truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming, and now is, when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For just as the Father has life in himself, even so he gave to the Son also to have life in himself. And he gave him authority to execute judgment, because he is the Son of Man. Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming in which all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and will come forth. Those who did the good deeds to a resurrection of life, and those who committed the evil deeds to a resurrection of judgment. Choose life. Now, as we think about this, has all sort of been theoretical until right now. It's all been sort of pasted in a matrix. And now you've got to look, now I've got to look at, well, what does that mean to me? I recognize that, in fact, Steve, you mentioned this morning, 1 Peter 3:21, it's perfect. 1 Peter 3:21 tells us the decisions that we make. Why do we make it? Because we believe that there's a resurrection of life to which we should be accountable. We are accountable. Oh, there's going to be a resurrection. We're accountable. But what does that mean? What does choosing life mean? Many of you know that my cousin passed away last week. And his brother actually, obviously my cousin Jay, presented Dale's life in the form of a sermon. A life lived knowing that there was a resurrection of life to which he was seeking. So what does this mean to us? I know what it meant to my cousin Dale. And so I wrote down a few things at his funeral that Jay said. And I want to bring this theory that we believers who are believers and have chosen life, that we are dead to sin and alive to God, that we know what we need to do to live, to act like we're alive. How do we bring this to practice? Parents, nurture and bring up your children in the discipline of the Lord. That's an active, hard work that many parents here, some of whom I mentioned before I got started, have done. Bring your children up. If at the end of the day, which is a euphemism for at the end of your physical life on this earth, if you've left a legacy of your children who respect and are disciples, have been disciplined in the Lord, you've done a good thing. Parents, bring up your children. This is one thing my cousin Jay pointed out. Parents have to bring them up. That means they have to be there already. So parents, live to bring up your children. Live as though you are alive. Children, the God of heaven is real, and your parents who are bringing you up in that discipline, your parents know better. That is hard. That's a hard thing for some children to believe. I think my children, who are plumb grown now, sometimes go, "Wow, Dad, how'd you know that?" It's because I've lived through it. Children, pay attention to what your parents say. Almost all of us are children, unless our parents have passed on. Children, take care of your parents. We see this pattern in the Scriptures. The older among us, whoever we are, teach the younger among us these oracles, these statutes, the Word of God that has been entrusted to us, and bring the younger with us. And the younger, pay attention to what the older folks know. Live like you're alive. There's plenty of scripture on this. It's hard for me to even pick any particular one. I'm going to pick Romans 6 because that book of Romans is another letter that's hard to just pull stuff right out of context. So this one, this section here in chapter 6 is pretty helpful. Live like you're alive. What shall we say then, beginning of chapter 6 of Romans? Are we to continue in sin so that grace may increase? That's sort of coming back from what he just said. But that's ridiculous. Don't continue in sin. Live like you're alive. May it never be. How shall we who died to sin still live in it? Or do you not know that all of us who've been baptized into Christ have been baptized into his death? Therefore, we've been buried with him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. Live like you're alive. For if we've become united with him in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing this, that our old self was crucified with him, in order that our body of sin might be done away with, so that we would no longer be slaves to sin, for he who has died is freed from sin. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, the tomb is empty. Christ has been raised from the dead. We know this. We will never die again. Death no longer is master. For the death that he died to sin once for all. But the life that he lives to God. Even so, consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Everything we've talked about tonight is in and of itself a lesson. There is a timeline of the deeds that we were foreordained as believers to do. We have to live like we're alive. I hope it's looking like I'm running out of time, but I hope that you will take this opportunity to go look at some of these patterns. Recognize patterns when you see them, particularly patterns related to life and death. Those are important patterns. See how God sets the rules up in these patterns that he produces. See how he breathes life into the structure that he created, the promise that he makes. See then how people choose. We, the descendants of Abraham, the men of old, today, right now, how we choose. And then see how God judges. Choose life. On the last day, there will be a resurrection. And it is concerning to me for my own self. And though everything I do is going to be of no consequence, but I will say this. I must live as though I am alive, dead to sin. And for each of us, that will be different, because each of us has the things that we need to get better at. We got to do it. There is a song that Craig is getting ready to lead. I forgot the title of it, but I read through some of the lyrics. What was the title?
There's a Great Day Coming.
That's right. Not like I've never sung that song before. It's a good song. There is a great day coming. In fact, the song, the lyrics that I was reading, reminds us that it's a great day for those of us who will be resurrected to a resurrection of life. Be able to sing that song. Conduct your life, walk circumspectly, walk according to the oracles that you know. I hope there was some level of motivation for us to leave here and get better at living. That is really the only objective tonight. So Craig will lead us in this song, and hopefully you'll leave here motivated and ready to live. Craig.